Please take your Bible and turn once again with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews 10. We'll begin our reading in verse 19 of Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Let's all hear God's word. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. God add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Now let's bow our head and hearts for a moment. Let's ask the Lord to minister his word to our souls this evening. Father, thy word says that we have an high priest over the house of God. And while we know that we're here tonight to minister unto thee, we need thee to minister unto us. We pray that thou wilt fill thy servant with thy spirit, endue him with that power that enables him tonight to preach, thus saith the Lord, in the authority of God himself. That thou wilt grant him liberty of heart, dependence upon thine own strength and not his, and that thou wilt grant to every one thou hast brought in, whether here in the building or through the webcast, thou wilt grant to each one not only the ability to listen, but to understand what the will of God is. And not only to understand it, but to believe it. To understand it in such a way that it sinks down into the hearing, into the heart, and into the life. And this word will be used by thee to enable thy children to walk with God this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And amen. We come back this evening to the theme that started back in verse 19, which dealt with the victory, virtue, and value of the blood atonement of Christ. I don't want to take words for granted that everyone understands. Blood atonement. The word atonement means to cover. And of course, the blood is a reference to the shed blood that Jesus Christ poured out in his death upon the cross over 2,000 years ago. It is only by the shedding of blood that you and I can find experience, pardon for our sin with God. That's the only way that we can be changed. It's only through the atonement, the covering of all of our sin from God's holy justice, from his wrath, from his law that is inflexible. Only through that blood atonement, that blood covering, can we find acceptance with God. Because if God finds our sin, and he will, if God, when we die and leave this world, sees our sin, if that sin is not covered, then we are judged as sinners, lost, and our place immediately is in hell. If that blood has covered our sins, God's justice, his wrath, cannot find it. It's been atoned for It's been dealt with. It's been removed. It's been sent away. It's been, as the Word of God says, cast into the sea. It's been forgotten. It's been cast behind his back. Forgiven and forgotten. This passage is dealing with the victory and the virtue and the value of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. Therefore, to anyone who has any kind of desire for, interest in their sins being covered by the blood of Christ, this portion of God's Word is very important to them. We've looked at the doctrine, in essence, the teaching of Scripture on Christ's atonement and its effects on God and its effects upon believers. We're now looking at, having looked at the doctrine, the practical effects it's supposed to have and it will have upon those believers who take on board the doctrine of the blood atonement of Christ. The apostle is calling upon these Hebrew Christians, those Jews who turned away from Judaism and followed the Lord Jesus Christ, were no longer depending upon the blood of bulls and goats to find their sins dealt with, to find pardon, but they saw that all those were just typical of the Lamb of God, Christ. Now they have placed their trust in him, they're following him, and the apostle is writing to these Hebrew Christians who are, because they have left the fold of Judaism, because they have left that Jewish faith, so to speak, they are being severely persecuted, severely tried, and the temptation to them is to return back into that Old Testament way of worship, to return back to the Jewish high priest, to return back to the Levitical system, to return back to all the ceremonial laws of Moses. And in doing so, they would turn away from the one blood atonement that would deal with their sin, that of Christ himself. And so the apostle is calling upon these tried Christians to live a certain way in light of the fact that the blood of Christ has atoned for their sins. It's all part of this appeal to not go back, to not turn their backs upon Christ, to turn their backs upon the faith. Because that, as I said, was the constant drive, the constant appeal from family and from friends. Give it all back. Come back to us. We've got the temple. We've got the altar. We've got the sacrifices. You have nothing but this Jewish Messiah, this rabbi who's dead. Of course, they denied the resurrection. Now, when you're in the midst of such severe trials as that, the temptation to pull could be very strong. And so the apostle is saying, in light of this blood atonement, I want you to live a certain way. In essence, since believers, since Christians have this strong assurance that they have been forgiven, since they have this strong assurance that Jesus has passed through heaven and entered into the Holy of Holies and thereby secured a place for them, they need to have no doubt that they're going to be there when they die, that they're going to pass through the second heaven and into the place of God's presence himself. The apostle says, in essence, then let's do something. In light of that, let's do something. The simple thought, of course, there is that if you really believe something in your heart, it will lead you to do something. If all we have is theory, if all we have is the knowledge of the doctrine, and the knowledge of the doctrine does not lead us to live in a certain way as prescribed by Scripture, if it does not lead us to do the very things that the Word of God is calling us upon to do, then all we have is a theoretical Christianity. All we have is churchianity. All we are plastic Christians. We look like them, but we're not truly Christians. We take the name, we have the profession, but it's not real. Always in Scripture, there's a union of faith, what you believe, and practice. That's all that the apostle is doing now. And he's doing it under three injunctions, or as I called them, exhortations. Three exhortations that arise from the blood atonement of Christ. And all three of them in this passage begin with the phrase, let us. Let us. Let's. Let's do this. Let's do this. And let's do this. We only got to looking at the first one last Lord's Day evening. Let us draw near in verse 22. Now, remember, he's writing to Jews who understood exactly his terminology. They understood that Paul was referring to the high priest who would once a year draw near to that Ark of the Covenant behind the curtain, behind the veil, once a year on the Day of Atonement. He would do so with a bowl of blood, and he would dip his fingers in that blood and sprinkle it seven times. Seven times upon that Ark of the Covenant. They understood the terminology. They understood that that was just one grand object lesson that God had given to the Jews to teach them about the Messiah, to teach them about the work of Jesus Christ, who is the great high priest, only typified by the earthly high priests, who has now entered beyond the curtain of heaven, into the presence of God himself. He did so by his own blood. He didn't do so with a bowl of blood. There is no bowl of blood in heaven. Let me stress that. He did that by his blood, through the merits of his blood. That's what it means. And so he's telling them, in light of that, you draw near to God. Believing in the blood atonement, he says, let's do something. Let's draw near to God. Now that tells me a whole lot about our communion with the Lord, about our nearness to him, being so grounded in what we believe, what we're sure of about the atonement of Christ. It is that alone which can deal with all of our fears and our doubts that God is not going to listen to me because of my failures, because of my sins, because of my transgressions, because of my unchristlikeness. Hey, guess what, folks? There's not a one of us that has a problem with sins and failures and unchristlike behavior. Isn't that right? Now, well, okay. You have to say, you know it's right. And the devil comes alongside of the child of God and says, don't bother praying. He's not going to listen. You are just a mass of failure. But I come back to this truth. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is still to this very hour, to this moment that I am speaking, cleansing me from all sin. I know one thing. When I'm in my best spiritual state, when I've been the highest that I could ever be, and the closest to God, when I'm in, whether it's praying or whether it's reading the Word of God or whether it's preaching the Word of God, no matter how close I feel myself to God, my service is marred by sin. I am not perfect, and neither are you. And therefore, we need to have our best services cleansed by the blood of Christ to make them acceptable and pleasing to God. Because let me tell you, folks, God only accepts perfection. God does not call anything or anyone perfect if they are not perfect. And thank God, because of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, I can say, I'm perfect. And you can say, if you are depending upon that blood atonement as a only way of acceptance with God, of access to God, you can say, I'm perfect. And my service that God sees, my praying and my preaching and my laboring, it's made perfect through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's important. we can draw near to God. You don't have to live in the outer courts when you can go right into the holiest of all. You can. If you don't believe that, if you don't honestly in your heart believe that, you won't even make the effort. You will consign yourself. You will prophesy your own future as a believer. Mediocre, up and down, roller coaster life, because you do not take on board, you do not depend and believe upon the truth that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. Now that's good news. As you believe it, you do something. Let's draw near. Paul, of course, is pointing them to the very truth that they have the privilege to go directly to Him, don't need an intervening priest. That's the Church of Rome. They say, we need their priests. You can't approach God apart from this earthly priest. Utter nonsense. I can go directly to Christ, my high priest, with no intercessor, with no saints. I go to Him. And He, on my behalf, speaks to His Father. Yes. So, Paul points them to their responsibility to bring their petitions and their praises to worship Him. All that's part of drawing near. Now, I have to ask the question, shall we not by God's grace do the same? Shall we who have the same sacrifice for our sins, we 2,000 some years later have the same high priest that they have? Shall we not draw nearer and nearer to God? Isn't that really what it's all about? Isn't the Christian life really all about living near God and living farther and farther away from the world? Isn't that, when you boil it all down, isn't that what it's really about? Getting near? Pray tell, what in the world are we aiming for? What is this whole life going toward as Christians? It's to live with the Lord forever in heaven, to be close to Him. So isn't it a bit of a no-brainer that the thing that we should be aiming for here below is to live closer and closer and closer to Him? That's what the Christian life is all about. We need those eyes to see that there is a place for us that's reserved at the throne of grace. This is part of this. We talked about this in the Bible class this morning. This is all part of possessing our possessions. This is something we have to do. Let's do this. The promises are there. You'll be blessed greatly. But let's do this. Let's draw near to God. It's part of our, what the lawyers call, due diligence. Due diligence. To keep before us the great need of our hearts, day in and day out, is this nearness to Christ. The nearer we are to heaven in our thinking and in our living, the more our worship will have the atmosphere of heaven about it, and our homes and our hearts would taste more of the Lord's power and presence if we would but draw near to God. And we can. Every one of us. You can live closer to the Lord this incoming week than you did last week. You can. So, let's draw near. You recall we went on to see in the order to draw near to God, we must do so in the God-appointed way. It's going to have to be continual, not a one-off thing once in a while. Doesn't work. You'll have a once-in-a-while walk. You'll have a once-in-a-while sense of His nearness. It's got to be done sincerely, with your whole heart, not with half of your heart over here in the world and half of your heart in the with Christ. It's got to be wholehearted, genuine, sincerely seeking Him. And there must be this confidence, this full assurance of faith, he calls it, that we can come. We can come, no matter what our feelings tell us, no matter what our circumstances tell us, we can come with full assurance of faith that God takes us just as we are in Christ. There's a second exhortation, which arises from the blood atonement of Christ the apostle gives. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promise. Let us hold fast is the second thing we're supposed to do in light of the blood atonement. Now, if I were to stop right now and ask one of you men to come up and say, here's what it means to hold fast, what would you say? Let's hold fast to the profession of our faith. What would you say? What does it mean? What am I supposed to understand about holding fast the profession of my faith? In light of the blood atonement of Christ. I want to take this phrase and look at it from several different angles in order to see what God is actually exhorting us to do. Let's do this. First, let's hold fast to our testimony. Let's hold fast to our testimony. The first exhortation spoke very directly to this relationship with God, our public and private worship of the Lord, drawing near to Him. But the second injunction, the second admonition has to do with how we live before men in this world, our testimony. That conduct that has to do with what we profess to be, because that's what it's about. Again, remember the context of the passage. Paul is writing to Hebrew Christians who have left Judaism to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were coming under some very serious times of persecution, and their faith in Christ was costing them. It was costing them their lives. Homes being ripped apart because of their faith in Jesus Christ. You have to put that into the mix of things to understand and appreciate what he's saying. We're not going through those times yet. It'll come. It's coming at a breakneck speed. It's coming. It is coming. Folks, don't be shocked. Don't be shocked within the next 5 years if they throw your pastor in jail. Don't be shocked. It's happening so fast. Simply because he will take a stand against sodomy or abortion. Simple as that. That's the kind of time that they were living in. When he tells them to hold fast your testimony. The subtle suggestion comes during those times of persecution from the devil to go back to the faith of your fathers, go back to the temple, the sacrifices, and all the priesthood. It's comfortable there. It's comfortable. You're familiar with it. This is uncharted water. You don't want to be doing this. It's easier. Having set before them the vast excellence and superiority of Christ over all the glories of the Old Testament priesthood, Paul exhorts them to hold fast the profession of their faith. You profess to be believers. You profess to be Christ followers. Now live like that. Hold fast. Don't let go. Have a tight grip upon your profession, your testimony. Do I need to make the application? If you profess that you have been saved by the grace of God, that you're one of God's people, if you say that I'm a Christian, you are professing that I have denounced this world, I have renounced its pleasures. I have another master now, Jesus Christ. We have said, if we're Christians, we are professing that we are prepared to deny ourselves. We're prepared to take up our cross daily. And we're prepared to follow Him wherever He leads us. We profess that we are not living for this world. But as we sang tonight, we're pilgrims. That's what we say. We say, as the old Negro spiritual, maybe that's politically incorrect to say Negro, but I'm not really worried about being politically correct. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. That's what we profess, that we can't feel at home in this world. That's how a pilgrim is. Then if that's what you profess, then hold fast the profession of your faith. Hold fast to that testimony. We live in a day when iniquity is abounding, like I've never seen it. And our Lord said that in the last days, because of that fact, the love of many of His people was going to wax cold. In other words, they're not going to have a tight grip upon their testimony. Their behavior, their conduct, their life is not going to be this crystal clear revelation that I have renounced this world. I want nothing to do with its pursuits, with its pomp and its pleasure and its pride. In the last days, it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult to discern. Is that person genuinely a Christian? Because the love has waxed cold. And when love for the Lord has grown cold because lawlessness has had such an impact upon the life, there's been the toying with the world, there's been playing fast and loose with that which Scripture denounces and calling it by other names and thereby making it acceptable. Our testimony isn't so bright. We lose our influence with other people. We lose our influence with our family. There is a constant appeal from every angle to lower the standards of holiness. There are so many things that Christians today are plainly accepting, giving the nod to, approving of it, that just 50 years ago the church would have denounced and saying, that is not what Christians do. That is not how Christians talk. That is not how Christians think. That's the constant cry. So what do we do? Well, we either go along with them or we hold fast our testimony. It won't be popular. So many of the younger generation won't have time for it. They will say, you're an old fuddy-duddy. Things have changed. Church has gotten beyond that now. And try to rationalize with philosophical arguments, which they're neither arguments or philosophical, but they try to be passed them off as philosophical arguments, that such a course of behavior is fine. It's all right. Oh, it was bad then for Christians to do those things, but now it's okay because everybody's doing it. That's the mindset. The apostle says, the Spirit of God says, in light of the blood atonement of Christ, let's hold fast our testimony. Let's hold fast our profession of faith. And do not, whatever you do, listen to the hellish suggestion that you can just let your testimony slide without any serious lasting consequences to you or to others. That you can get away with it. Because you can't. You know you can. Because you've tried it. You've backed off. You've played with the sins of the world. And it always has adversely affected you. You thought you could do it. You thought you could say yes to this particular behavior. And it wouldn't affect you. But as soon as you did it, why did I do it? This need is real. It is universal. To place a higher value, to hold more importantly than we do presently, our testimony before the lost of this world. That they would see that as far as the world is concerned, it's the only way that we live that counts. You see, the lost, really no one perhaps but your family, the lost don't see you on your knees in prayer. They don't see that. God sees it. Your family may now and then see it. The church may see you praying in prayer meeting, but the world out there, the people you work with, they don't see it. They don't see the longings of your heart. What you desire for the work of God, for your own life. All they know is what they see. And it takes years to build a testimony that you are a Christian. That you're serious about the Christian life. But that testimony can be destroyed in a moment of time. And what you took years to build has been pulled down overnight. So let's hold fast to our testimony by living what we profess to be. It also means that we need to hold fast, to hold tightly to this trust we have placed in Christ. The text speaks of the profession of our faith. It reads literally there, the hope. holding fast, let's hold fast to the profession of the hope. The hope. Their faith, no doubt, had been shaken. Yours would be too if you went through what they went through. Your spouse was torn away from you. Your children were taken away from you because you're a disciple of Christ. Your faith would be shaken. They wondered why all this was happening to them if they had the true doctrine. Isn't that the question? If we've got the truth, if we are the ones that have the true gospel of Jesus Christ, then why in the world is all of this happening to us? How come there is this persecution? Why is there this devastation in our lives? If we have the truth. But after reminding them of the greatness of Christ's blood atonement, Paul exhorts them to hold fast to the faith they had placed in Christ. Perhaps I should say, rather, he exhorts them to hold fast to the hope which is Jesus Christ. Every day, every month, every year of our lives, since we've been saved, we've had to face many battles and many storms and many fiery trials. But no matter how dark the night has been, no matter how fierce the storm, no matter how ready our little ship seems to be to sink, the apostle is saying, keep on trusting in Christ. Hope against hope, as Abraham did. Keep on believing when it seems like it's useless to believe. Like it's a waste of time to believe. Surely, surely, preacher, surely. Now is the time to pack it in. No. No, 1,000,000,000 times no. You keep on trusting. You keep plowing on. You keep at it, and you keep at it, and you keep at it. Spurgeon said this. It was, by the way, in a sermon preached from Jonah 2:9. Salvation is of the Lord. Spurgeon said, when doubts and fears prevail, fold your arms. Look upward and say, and now my eye of faith is dim. I trust in Jesus, sink or swim. Sink or swim. I'm going to trust him. If I go down, I go down trusting him. Lean hard upon the hope of your soul. You'll find that round about and beneath you are the everlasting arms. There's a third thing we need to hold fast. Hold fast to the truth of God that is in Christ. This word profession is translated most often in the New Testament by the word confession. So now you would read it, let us hold fast our confession of faith. So not only does this exhortation have to deal with doctrine or our duty as Christians, it has to deal with doctrine that's the basis of what we confess that we believe. Doctrine. Hold fast to the doctrine. Hold fast to the truth. These Hebrew Christians were being tempted to forsake the truth they had learned of Christ. And they were being tempted to exchange a lie for the truth. But the very foundation of the faith is God's Word, found with the inspired Word and the incarnate Word. So what you and I need, man, do we ever need it. Here, as far as I'm concerned, the source of the problem that we face in the church. There is an abounding lack of holding fast to the truth of Scripture. People know they're, well, I guess it don't happen today. I'm showing my age here. But you'll understand what I mean. People know their TV guides better than they know their Bibles. They know what's going to be on the television each night of the week at what hour it's going to be on. More than ever to find the truths of Scripture that are going to stabilize them in their walk with God. They know more about the newspaper or magazines galore than they do about Scriptures, because the fact of the matter is there's not a whole lot of time spent reading the Word of God. There's just no time. And so if you've got... If it is the doctrine of Scripture, if it's the truth of God's Word that establishes us, that makes us sound, that gives us discernment, that does so much, it does so much as far as our walk with the Lord is concerned in this world, our testimony, our joy, everything about it. If we don't know doctrine, if we don't know the truth of Scripture, guess what's going to happen to us? You're going to have a hard time holding fast. If I can borrow from Ephesians 4, we are going to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Because the fact of the matter is, we don't know what the Bible says. You better be able to defend what you say you believe from Scripture. You better be able to defend. And not just because you've heard it all your life from the pulpit, from some preacher, me included. You better know what you believe and why you believe it. Because I will tell you, the attack will come. There's going to come a day when you'll be tempted to throw it all aside and say, I guess I was wrong about that. If you don't know it for yourself, if you don't know it from reading it yourself, you're going to have a hard time of it. I'm just telling you now, you must know how to work your way through the Word of God. You must be able to handle the Scriptures and not be ignorant of them. It's your life. It's how you live, not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from... I don't mean to sound redundant or just repetitive, but folks, this is what it's about. This book, this truth. You are staking your soul upon what this book says. That's what you say. You're saying, I am willing to go out into God's eternity simply upon what's written here. Then doesn't it make sense that you need to find out what's written there? The tighter our grip on the Word of God, the tighter its grip will be upon us. Just how it works. The more we hold fast to the truth, the more the truth grips us. Now, second and final point. How do you do this? Here's what we are to do. How do we actually hold fast? Now, you don't have to be any kind of a Greek scholar to see that the very command to hold fast implies there's going to be something that's going to try to take it from us. Get a tight hold! Why? Because there's an opposition, there is a force that's going to try to take this from you. You can let it slip. If there's no danger of opposition, of it being taken from us, then there'd be no need to say, hold on firmly. I've had seven children, and I've held their hands, all of them, particularly when they're 3 and 4 years old. And I tell you one thing, when I was in London with the family, particularly the little one, would have been probably Andrew at that point in time. He'd been about 4 or 5. I was in London, and we were walking the street. I held his hand. And let me tell you, the grip I had on his hand walking in London was far different than I have walking to the backyard in Orlando. I had a tight grip. Too often, I fear we fail to remember the power and the hellishness of Satan. We fail to take into account how really tempting this world is. We fail to realize how weak we are. If we did but live in the light of these realities about this trinity of evil, how strong it is, how weak we are, then we would be much more ready to hold on tightly to our profession of faith. It'd be like holding on to Andrew when he was 4 or 5 years old in the madness of downtown London. And it was crazy. It's like New York City, by the way. An aside here, it was so refreshing to fly back into Ulster. This little small airport, Belfast City Airport, and some dear 60-year-old lady just smiling brightly, "How are you?" And you thought she was your granny and didn't know her from Adam. Well, maybe 70, be my granny. But she was just as pleasant and warm. London, cold as ice. Walk right over you. It was dangerous. I held on tightly. Brothers and sisters, it's dangerous out there. And you need a tight hold on this truth, on trust in God, on your testimony. If you are intent, if you're serious about living your life for the glory of Christ, you'll find out that the Christian life is not a playground, it is a battlefield. Hold fast. There are two things included, and then I'll close. In this verb, hold fast, that paint for us the picture of what we are to do. First, hold fast the profession of our faith means we must strive with all diligence to defend it. There's going to be much and strong opposition to your holding fast. There's going to be a constant attack to get you to let go from every angle for you to back off. Because the devil's aim is always to get you to wander away from the Lord. Sure, you know that, don't you? He's got his tactics. He can just ensnare you so easily. You just started out with a little thing. You never intended to get where you were, but that's not part of it. It's just a little thing. And you just started indulging yourself in that little thing. And then all of a sudden, that little thing turned to something else. And before you know it, you are hooked. You're hooked. And you're powerless to break it. You can't change of yourself. Nope, you're going to have to realize this is a battlefield and I've got something to protect here. I've got to protect my heart. I've got to protect my home. The devil's trying to get in to get me to loosen my grip on it. You see, the thing is, you've got to hold fast to the end. To the end, right to the end. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. There's a teaching abroad that says as long as a man has accepted Christ as his personal Savior, heaven will not be missed. No matter how much he indulges the flesh or he fellowships with the world, he will lose what they would call some millennial crown. Don't know where that ever came from. He'll lose some millennial crown, but not to fear. Heaven surely is his. If that's the truth, then pray tell, why in the world did the Holy Ghost tell us, exhort us to hold fast? Why is there the constant appeal to deny ourselves and to strive or to wrestle with the powers of darkness? Why is that? If it doesn't really matter, if we can just indulge our flesh. If this is the doctrine, if that right there is the doctrine of eternal security, then people, let's just eat, drink, and be merry. What does it matter how we live? But that's not the doctrine of eternal security. God is the one who's promised us that heaven is the home of anyone and everyone who will put their trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, and that God, there is nothing that will ever be able to separate us from him. The ground of our assurance is this unchangeable, this unbreakable union that we have with Christ, this spiritual union. But never forget that while God has promised to preserve his people, he will always preserve them in the path of holiness. That's the key. Always. Now that means that you and I must make diligent use of the means appointed to that end. We're kept by the power of God. There's no denying that, and I thank God for that truth. So we also are exhorted to keep our heart with all diligence. Kept by the power of God, keep your heart with all diligence. Guarded by the power of God, guard your heart with all diligence. To keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Therefore, let's strive more than ever to fight. Those were Paul's words. And let me give you the literal rendering, because it's missed in the authorized version. The definite article is in front of each one of those statements. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. There is therefore now laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. That's the promise. But he said it at the end of his life. I have fought the good fight. I've run the course. I've kept the faith. Because he held fast. Yes, the grace of God enabled him to hold fast the profession of our faith means finally that we must continue. You know, whenever those missionaries, Paul, Barnabas, Timothy, they went around to the churches and established them, you find that they had a certain methodology as they saw souls converted and churches established. In Acts 11, we read that they exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. That was their message. Cleave to him. Near him. Close to him. In Acts 13, they persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. In Acts 14, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Cleave. Continue. You see, here's the point. As the old saying goes, it's not so much how you start the race that counts, it's how you finish. You've got to finish. There have been plenty of people that have made a profession of faith. It seemed that they started out so well, but in time, they fell away. They didn't finish the course. They didn't finish the fight. There have been many who've started out to that celestial city, but somewhere along the road, they turned aside. As Bunyan put it, it was like Demas. Demas, Paul said, hath forsaken me, having loved this present evil world. He started out with the greatest missionary of all times, humanly speaking. But Demas, in Pilgrim's Progress, it was a silver mine. You see, that was the world. It was the silver mine. He went down and never heard from him again. He started well with Paul the Apostle. Paul took him on board under his wing. He must have been a promising, bright star. But look where he ended. He's forsaken me, having loved this present evil world. Do you see the need to continue? Not just to start well, but to finish well. How's that going to happen? It's going to happen moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, till you die. Steady. Steady. Hold on. Just keep plowing on. Keep at it. Don't quit.
I can't do that, preacher.
Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Because you have all that pertains to life and godliness. Everything that pertains to it. It's been given to you. You can. And not only can you, but I know you will. Because that's what God's promised about His people. You will persevere to the end. The Lord write that word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we do bow at Thy throne now to ask for Thy blessing upon Thy word. We do grow weary at times, Lord, tired of the constant battlefield, always being beaten upon by Satan. We pray tonight in Jesus' name that Thou wilt give to Thy children the comfort, knowing that they belong to Thee forever and ever. And there's coming a day when the battle will stop and the race will be run. Praying will give way to praise. But Lord, until that day comes, Thou hast called us to hold fast to the profession of our faith. We simply ask Thee now for that grace to do that one day at a time. In the Savior's name we ask it. Amen and amen.